Is it recording? It looks like it's recording. I'll put it down there. This is the 7th of May, 2011. We're at the Narcisse morning Bible study. And we are going to open with a prayer. Lord, we're gathered in your name to build each other up and to discuss you and your word. We pray in Jesus' name and say amen.
Amen.
Now, I use the word in a broad sense there because I've been reading a book this week and I thought it was a book that was worth discussing. It was called Love Wins. And when I thought it would be a nice topic for discussion, then it stopped because I had no idea where to begin. Has anyone here already read the book? One, two. Okay, so where would you turn in the book if you wanted to discuss it?
It rambles.
It rambles from page one to the end. It just rambles. We can literally, I think, we could probably open it up at any page, read a page, and have a great discussion. It's a book with a lot of questions, and there are not really very many answers in the book except the process of asking the questions in faith. I think something that permeates the book is faith. It's between the lines that holds all the questions together. And so it's an interesting book. It reminded me a lot of the end of the 60s. Would that be fair? Mm-hmm. Were you in the 60s? You were around in the 60s.
Yes.
It reminded me a lot of the end of the 60s. And I guess part of what the book is about is it's about Jesus saving everybody. But it's also about Jesus saving Christians from themselves. Now that's going to be scary. How do you talk about that? But I think that's part of what the book is about. How to get people on track that have somehow lost their moorings. Anyway, so what I can do is just read a few paragraphs and see where it goes. I have a couple of issues that I would like to discuss, and we'll see if we get to them or not. Some of them tie in with themes that are here at Narcisse a lot because we're in Israel. Anyway, here is what one person said about the book. In the current religious climate in America, it isn't easy to develop a thoroughly biblical imagination that takes in the comprehensive and eternal work of Christ in all people and all circumstances in love and for salvation. Rob Bell goes a long way in helping us acquire such an imagination. And of course the title of the book is Love Wins. Well, let's just jump in and read it. Little bit. I'll start with the preface about this book. I believe Jesus' story is first and foremost about the love of God for every single one of us. That's the story. For God so loved the world. That's why Jesus came. That's his message. That's where the life is found. There are a growing number of us who have become acutely aware that Jesus' story, it's sometimes hard to pronounce, I hope people follow that on the tape, Jesus' story has been hijacked by a number of other stories. Stories Jesus isn't interested in telling because they have nothing to do with what he came to do. The plot has been lost, it's time to reclaim it. That's pretty bold. I've written this book for all those everywhere who have heard some version of the Jesus story that caused their pulse rate to rise, their stomach to churn, and their heart to utter those resolute words, "I would never be a part of that." And actually, there's quite a few people in this country that could resonate with that. Anyway, here's his answer. You're not alone. There are millions of us. This love compels us to question some of the dominant stories that are being told as the Jesus story. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. And so this book. I've written the book because the kind of faith Jesus invites us into doesn't skirt the big questions about topics like God and Jesus and salvation and judgment and heaven and hell, but takes us deep into the heart of them. He's not going to avoid things. That's good. He doesn't. Anyway, many have these questions. Christians, people who aren't Christians, people who were Christians, but can't do it anymore because of questions about these very topics. People who think Christians are delusional and profoundly misguided, pastors, leaders, preachers. These questions are everywhere. Some communities don't permit open, honest inquiry about the things that matter most. Lots of people have voiced a concern, expressed a doubt, raised a question, only to be told by family, church, friends, or tribe, "We don't discuss those things here." I believe the discussion itself is divine. Abraham does his best to bargain with God. We have all noticed that, I think. What if there's 30? Most of the book of Job consists of arguments by Job and his friends about the deepest questions of human suffering. God is practically on trial in the poems of Lamentations, and Jesus responds to almost every question he's asked with a question. "What do you think? How do you read it?" he asks again and again and again. The ancient sages said the words of the sacred text were black matters on a white page. There's all that white space waiting to be filled with our responses, discussions, debates, opinions, longings, desires, wisdom, and insights. We read the words, then enter into the discussion that's been going on for thousands of years. My hope is that this frees you. There is no question that Jesus cannot handle. No question too volatile, no issue too dangerous. At the same time, some issues aren't as big as people have made them. Much blood has been spilled in church splits, heresy trials, raging debates over issues in the end not essential. Sometimes what we're witnessing is simply a massive exercise in missing the point. That's funny. I mean, there's a lot of very funny quotes in here that you'll be able to find application for. Jesus frees us to call things what they are. And then, last of all, please understand, nothing in this book hasn't been taught, suggested, celebrated by many before me. I haven't come up with a new teaching that's any kind of departure from what's been said an untold number of times. That's the beauty of the historic Orthodox Christian faith. It's a deep, wide, diverse stream that's been flowing for thousands of years, carrying a staggering variety of voices, perspectives, and experiences. If this book does nothing more than introduce you to the ancient ongoing discussion surrounding the resurrected Jesus in all its vibrant, diverse, messy, multi-voiced complexity, well, I'd be thrilled. So, that's quite a preface. And that actually is, that just continues right to the end of the book. It's not really a preface, it's part of the book. That's the way the whole book talks. It doesn't really, there are specifics here and there that touch very, that are used as teaching points. Okay, maybe I should, I should get to one that was in some internet. The internet was discussing the book before the book came out. So somebody's been doing good PR. And it doesn't hurt maybe to have been on center stage in a lot of church discussions over the last 10 years. One of the points that was in the internet was spurred at an art show where something was up there, I guess, and there was something there about Gandhi that was positive, and someone had written a note saying, "Reality check, Gandhi's in hell." And Rob Bell correctly points out, he says, "What? You know that for a fact?" Well, maybe I can even find that, because it's worth... Anyway, maybe I won't find it, because I didn't write down the... I'll just do it by memory. The challenge is, how does he make that claim? And if we think about it, many of us should have or could have been reminded of a word that our Lord spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say that's related to that theme? Yeah, judge not
be judged,
lest you be judged. And I think if you want to say there's an orthodox Christian answer that runs through the Bible, when it comes to pointing a finger at an individual and say, this person is in hell or this person is in heaven, that is never the call of the believer. The follower of Jesus doesn't make that call. In fact, we've been specifically commanded not to do that. But we are pretty good at doing it. And he does cite some quotes from some internets. A lot of churches have websites with internets. Website is on the internet. They have websites with doctrinal statements. And so he quotes some of them in there, and they're very specific. And if taken literally, would be a kind of breaking of that commandment, if you can call that a commandment that the Lord gave us.
What about the disciples said that there's the folks healing in your name, and he said that don't stop them.
Right, well, he quotes that, believe it or not, in the book. where there were people out, there's a story in the Gospels, some other people were out healing in using Jesus' name. They were off healing someplace, but they weren't following Jesus like the other disciples. And so the disciples said, should we stop them? And, of course, what did Jesus say?
Not for me, they're against me. If they're not against me, they're for me.
If they're not against me, they're for me. And
was that healing in Jesus' name?
What? Oh, I'm not sure if that was in Jesus' name or not. But in any case, they that aren't against me are for me. And, of course, in another place he says, he that's not with me is against me. Both are true, and this book will draw on both of those ideas, and he won't answer his questions, by the way. If you expect to find any answers in the book, you won't find any, because apparently he believes that embracing the question in faith is what God wants us to do. He does say that Jesus is the only way to God, but he does not say that we know what that is. However anybody gets to God, Jesus is the one responsible, but it's not for us to know how that person got there. And he's got some interesting stories on that as well. Yes? So I've got a couple of issues.
What's the title of the book?
The title of the book, this is shocking.
Uh-oh.
Love Wins.
Okay.
It's a very good title because he's arguing, the whole book is really about that theme. It's saying that love wins. If you ask a specific question, he won't answer it in the book. All he'll say is that love wins. Can a person become dehumanized? Can a person become post-human, ex-human? Doesn't answer that. Maybe, maybe not. But what he'll hold on to all the way through is the process idea that love wins. God loves us. He's playing a game with us. It's a serious game. You might say it's an eternal romance, and he is going to win. And he's love, and he's personal. He does distinguish between impersonal and personal, and he says some people may have been drawn to Jesus impersonally and not know it. And he gave an example of the Israelites drinking water from the rock in the desert when they left Egypt, were thirsty. Moses strikes a rock, water comes out, people drink, people are happy. Is that an expression of God's love? Well, he goes to Paul, and Paul says it's Christ. Christ is the rock. And, of course, he makes the point, you think anybody drinking the water thought that? He said, no. No one told them that. Yet their experience of it was that. And so people can have experiences of Christ's salvation and not know it, or even may not even attribute it to Jesus. And on the other hand, there are some Jesuses that are out there that have been painted or acted out in such a way that you couldn't put Jesus' name on it. And he gave an example. What about someone invited to church, and the person said, well, I can't go in there because I'm from a town in Serbia where all the other people in my town were gathered together, put in a church, and then liquidated with machine gun fire. So I can't go into a church. Period. You know, they've sort of dedicated their life never to go into a church, I guess. But is that Jesus? Is that the Jesus that this person is supposed to be evangelized with? Do you put the name Jesus on that? And of course, the implicit answer, again, he doesn't stop long enough to answer any of his questions, but he's a preacher after all. The implied answer is, that isn't Jesus. And that's certainly not the gospel with which to evangelize the world with.
A TV evangelist who abuses people.
Or a TV evangelist who abuses people. There are, well, he lists, by the time you're through with this book, you'll see more than a couple dozen false Jesuses in the book.
Randy?
Yes.
I think John 3:17 gets in the way of a simple, direct interpretation of John 3:16. That's why it says, he that believes is not condemned, he believes not is
condemned already. Condemned already. Yes.
The name of the unbegotten Son of God.
Yes. Yes. Well, he would agree with that. He simply would say that is a very broad mystical statement describing what's going on by people who are refusing. Mm-hmm. You know, God is reaching out in love, trying to draw people to himself and to heaven. He discusses heaven as both a here and a there, both a now and a then, mm-hmm. and talks about how the Bible's view is bigger than what most people have and is more all-embracing, and that God is involved in bringing all of these people in. And people refusing that are doing exactly what John 3:17 is doing. And again, Rob would say, whether the name Jesus is put on that or not, on that process is operating. And every time someone is refusing the good, refusing the call of love, you might say, they are rejecting Jesus. And this whole approach, if somebody has thought about it, it's a little bit lined up with another book. Has anybody read The Great Divorce here? One?
Two.
Okay, good. Okay, so who wrote The Great Divorce was written by C.S. Lewis, and it was a story, and it's a science fiction story, because there's a bus, and there's a bus that goes from heaven to hell. But there's something that is similar about it, and that is that it is process-oriented. It's about love letting people do what they want. And this is what I remember. The reason I brought out the 60s was because I remember as a new believer in the Lord, some people asked me what I thought about my former life, meaning like a few weeks ago or a few months ago or at that time. You know, well, what about your former life? You know, being absorbed in the all and part of the pantheistic Om. What about that? And what about that? I said, well, that's the starting point that Jesus goes beyond. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a person, and came and dwelt among us. And I said, that was eternal death. It was really, that was a process of dissolving individuals into the big nothing, the big it. I said, Jesus is actually the opposite process. It's the process of love and eternal life. I said, it's different. It's not impersonal. And I said that, I remember describing it, I said it's like a person gets what they want. If you want to be absorbed into the eternal energy, like being just absorbed into the sun, I guess God would let you do that. And the person, when they heard that, because I was describing the hippie pantheistic theology, actually, at that point, very articulately. But when I described it like that, this person said, I don't remember, exact words. I don't, but it was the equivalent of, that's disgusting.
That would be cool, dude.
That answer was not cool. But it was the true answer. I mean, it was a witty answer. I'm not sure it was meant to draw them out of a self-destructive lifestyle, that's for sure. And that brings up another thing. He talks about hell by describing a lot of horrible situations people get into. One of the things that bothered me about this book are those descriptions of hell are often people who are in situations that were not made by themselves. For instance, if someone has, he talks about someone that has been, serially raped. That wasn't a hell of their doing. Someone who's been maimed in Rwanda, who had an arm cut off, so that they would forever remember that other tribe was more powerful than they were. I mean, that's sick. that is a kind of hell. And so that's not a bad thing for him to say there, but the person that was in that situation didn't personally ask for it. I don't know if he dealt with that issue in this book. So that's, you could say that would be a fault of the book. But he does try to deal with this corporately, and in a sense, he is right. Those situations are caused by evil. They are caused by sin. They are to be eradicated from our joint society, and our joint society does suffer from this. But in those cases, the cases he was citing, many of them, those were individuals that were actually suffering from someone else's evil.
So when you said before, I don't know much about what Bob Rob Bell is reading except for the video that you showed me.
I don't either, but go on.
But,
question.
Does he deal with things, when you said he does not answer the question if someone can be completely dehumanized, for example, what's happening in East Congo where...
Mm-hmm. That's a good example.
Okay, so what does he say about it? I mean, I'm just thinking, how does he respond to Jesus talking about by their fruit you will know them? To me, that's, you know, there's something important to that.
I think that's a lot of what this whole book is about.
Okay.
By your love.
That's exactly what this book is about, and he's trying to shake people up, especially those that set up group boundaries, in-group, out-group. And if you get into an in-group boundary, and so the bad people are the outside group, and then the in-group people forget that it's by their fruit you will know them, they can end up becoming the very out-group that they're against. And so that's why I said, that's why I would characterize part of the theme of this book is to save Christianity from itself. If Christians can get into an in-group mentality that causes them to start producing bad fruit, then somebody's got to save them. And who is it? And who is it going to be that saves them? And the answer, of course, he would say, is none other than Jesus. Because Jesus is highly subversive, and he can pop out from between the cracks where you thought you had everything nice and neatly packaged and dealt with, and all of a sudden, boom, and surprise, and woe is you, because you have not been following Jesus, and he just might let you know that.
Jesus had much more to say about our horizontal relationships than he did vertical relationships.
He had much more. That's part of one of the themes of the book. He says, let's look at heaven and hell and see how much is Jesus concerned with preaching the doctrines that you see put up on the website in a church. And, of course, you find out that he never addresses any of them. He simply is always engaged at a much more practical, right here and now level, but always turning someone in a particular direction. Always engaged, always turning them to, you could say, to the good, or taking them away from the evil, redeeming them, and breaking... Almost everything he touches, Jesus breaks the mold. Without saying that nothing matters. I mean, see, the hippies or the pantheists ended up with, there's no right and wrong. Nothing matters. Everything is just impersonal energy. And that's the reality. Well, Jesus is the opposite of that. He said, no, everything matters. It all matters. It isn't just impersonal, no matter. It is as serious as it gets. It's the ultimate seriousness, but that means everything. That means helping the person that's fallen down beside you. That means doing whatever it takes.
Does he address the topic of violence?
Of violence?
Yes.
Yes, he does. Funny that you should mention that, because that was the, since we've got 12 minutes left, there were two issues that relate to themes that are here that he doesn't answer, as he doesn't answer most everything in the book. But it's a good book to read. And I do recommend reading the book. The theme of violence. One of the things that he talks about is the fact that Jesus' life, this iconoclastic man from God, God in the flesh, invading our world, breaking all of the molds. He said one of the things he did was he became a sacrifice for others. And he talks about that in lots of different frameworks beyond the simple theological one that is in Christianity of the justice atonement. So much sin, Jesus comes, balance, you know, pays the price. He talks about sacrifice in many different ways and saying all of those are really Jesus at work. But Jesus' death on the cross was the supreme sacrifice, and he talks about it and relates it to animal sacrifice. And he says, now in the ancient world, people thought of animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice, as doing certain things. He says, nobody does today. Well, maybe somewhere off in a jungle someplace people do. But nobody today thinks of animal sacrifice as performing this kind of salvation and cleansing ritual. And so he says two things. One is we've gone past that. He would attribute that, I think, to Jesus' work in the world as bringing people past that, past the point where they would think that animal sacrifices would save them. And in a sense, it's been done away with, and the temple was done away with. But if there's a third temple, should there be animal sacrifices again? Now, most Christians would be just absolutely revolted at that idea, but
what idea?
That there would be animal sacrifices that would be somehow commemoratory of what Jesus did for us. And before people are too... I remember the first time someone ever... I was about 1970. I'd never had the idea. And someone told me about that, and I thought, oh, that is horrible. And they were trying to warn me about something called dispensationalism. Because there was a lot of it going around, and I didn't really know what it was. And so they were trying to say, well, if you believe in that, and if you listen to some of these people, they are part of that system, and that system will lead to animal sacrifices. And I went, what? You're kidding. Well, since then, I've read the Bible a few more times, and found out that there were animal sacrifices, and not only if there's another... What do you have a temple for, after all? It's to kill animals. What are priests? They are people that take the lamb and slaughter it ritually. That's what priests do. We, in Christians, they've used the term priest in non-priestly functions for so long that they... And they burn incense, yes. They burn incense and they slit little lambs' throats. And we're removed from the physical reality of that, so we don't think about that anymore. Anyway, if you go back to Acts, you find out that 30 years after the resurrection, they were still offering animal sacrifices. Of course, one could say that's because the temple was still there. But the church, these are the new believers, the followers of Jesus, were off. And if you take Luke's words literally, they were zealous about it. They loved it. Now, if you read about the sacrifices, you can understand why they loved it, because most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament allowed you to eat from that sacrifice. You would bring an offering, and the priest get the front leg. But what happens to the rest of the animal? It's party time. And
what's your scripture on this?
Oh, it was Acts 21. Acts 21, verses 18 through 26, talking about that, showing the church offering sacrifices. Well, when you look at sacrifices as having a fellowship meal around a roasted lamb, well, all those who are carnivorous, or what do we call it when there's vegetarian and
omnivorous?
Vegan.
What?
Vegan.
No, but what are the guys that eat the meat?
Carnivores.
We're just carnivores?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, for all the carnivores, all the carnivores or omnivores, think of this table and having a big, beautiful roasted lamb together, 4 glasses of wine as a celebration of freedom, because love has pulled us out of slavery. That's wonderful. That changes the whole picture of the sacrificial system.
Not if I had laid my hands on the lamb's head, transferring my sins to the lamb's head.
Yes, except after he's cooked, we eat him. So
the sin drained out with the blood, I guess.
No, I'm not going to. Somebody wants to go and follow that. Acts 21, 18 through 26, 7.
We're talking about violence.
We're talking about violence. And with this theme that love wins, somewhere in this creation, there is extreme violence going on. And, you know, you can have a song, and this was another one of the themes. We still got 6 minutes, so another one of the themes pouring through my head as I came here was the song from Born Free. Born free, free as the whatever. Okay. Beautiful song, and it's talking about lions. Do you know what lions are?
Carnivores.
They're killing machines. They are some of the most exquisite, powerful, well-trained killing machines on the planet. And you can see them. Think of a pride of lions sitting around their sacrificial lamb. Let's call it a hartebeest. So here's a hartebeest laid out. And there's a pride of lions, and they have the equivalent of a lion's smile on their face. They are happy lions. They are doing what they were made to do, and they're happy. Now, if we take the title of this book and we say love wins, the lions might agree. But what about the hartebeest?
Well, they're keeping the hartebeest from overpopulating and eating all the grass and dying of starvation.
That is true. That is exactly what they're doing. But that one hartebeest had to give his life for that. So he was called in love to give his life for the others. And believe it or not, I've actually wrestled with this all the time, because I used to live in Africa. I actually had to face a lion. We won't go into that story once. I'm here. Lion isn't. That's enough said. But we used to go into the forest and shoot an animal and bring it home for dinner. And I was not raised. I was raised in Southern California in the asphalt jungle.
You were a hippie.
And yeah. I was raised without any of this kind of rustic post-colonial frontier America ethos that a lot of people still have maybe in some places of America. I was raised in a big city. I didn't know anything about hunting or whatever. I was in Africa. I was living there, and I was talking to a friend once, and I explained to him, I said, you know, we have a lot of trouble getting meat. We were 30 miles from the nearest market. Occasionally, the local people would cut up an animal, and I could buy something. But if I wanted it on a regular basis, I had to send someone, you know, 25 miles away to buy a goat or a sheep, bring it back, and then we would cut it up for ourselves. And you know what the person did that I asked that question to or made that complaint? They just started laughing. They said, you're in one of the most game-rich places in the whole world, and you don't have enough meat? I said, yes. And they said, the next time you're out of the country, you buy a rifle, you come back, and you ask the locals to teach you how to use it, and you will never run short of meat again. Which is what we did, and that raises the ethical question. Because the very first animal I shot, it would just hit me between, you know, just bang on the forehead. I'm looking at this absolutely beautiful, now I didn't even know the name of it, now I know it's a Uganda cob by name. This absolutely beautiful animal lying there on the ground dead because of me. And yes, we did want to eat him, and yes, we took him home to eat him. But there was still that moment realizing that animal gave its life for me. And that was hard. And the hartebeest gives his life for that pride of lions. And I don't have an answer for that. And I found out I enjoyed it. That's the biggest shock of all. Imagine that. I actually enjoyed going out into the forest. Found out that there were mechanisms inside a person that are made to make you good at it, just like the lion has mechanisms that make them good at that. I'm going, whoa, Lord, what kind of creation is this that I'm part of? And so what's going to happen after, you know, I die in heaven? I was talked with another fellow hunter once, and I said, so in heaven, what's going to happen when there's no hunting? And he just laughed again, smiled. How, you know, I'm supposed to have a lot of training, but I can be pretty stupid sometimes. So he laughed and looked at me. He says, the God that invented hunting, you think he's not going to have something better?
How does this relate to violence?
Oh, yeah.
So is this under violence?
Yeah, it is.
Is it kind of
what, hunting's not violent? It's pretty violent, Leaves. Pretty basic. But anyway, the point is, at the time I thought that that answer was shallow, but now I think the answer is profound. God won't have something better than hunting? You know, I can't even imagine how that will work and what that will be. And I have no answer for the lion. I really don't know
what... No answer for the lion, but what about an answer for the human?
Yeah. Exactly.
Like, humans killing humans.
That absolutely has to end. A little hint. He does hint in here that love will not let the violent human in to the society where love is reigning. So that God in his justice, somehow this is going to work out in such a way, eventually, somewhere, somehow, where the violent human is not allowed in and has to be transformed. You are not allowed to kill others. And the redeemed will not be allowed to be killed. So, our time is up. And that's... Is that a fair overview of the book? I don't know. Do you have anything? Those two people have read, so I'll give you 30 seconds each.
Okay, I'll take it. No, I think that his approach is very good. I personally, because of the way he wrote the book, asking all these questions, I came away thinking he didn't go far enough. I mean, that's my personal point of view is he
didn't go far enough.
He didn't go far enough.
Okay.
I think it's much bigger. I think the questions are much bigger even than he's put it.
Very good. Other comment?
I think what I've always appreciated about Rob Bell is he takes rather complex theological arguments and makes them more practical, or in this case,
simple arguments.
Offers up questions and spurs us on to, you know, become imagined or use our imagination to see what this practically looks like in our world. Yeah, he doesn't offer very many answers, but I think it.
Was your faith increased in reading the book?
I think I fell in love with God more, yeah.
No, I definitely opened up a whole new vista.
Okay, so two testimonies saying yes, it opens up new possibilities, it draws them into a deeper love of God. That's good. For me, I still have to find out what to do with the happy lions as a metaphor for violence. What to do with the happy lions, but with a firm faith that God knows what he's doing and he's personal and he loves. That the story is more profound, it's more serious, it's more loving than we could ever realize. I think all of that is underlined in the book. And with that, we're out of time. So, Shabbat Shalom. See you next week.